Let's open up our Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. Let's return to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before You in the name of Your Son. And we have great need of Thee, O God. Nothing good will be accomplished here apart from Your grace, the work of Your Spirit. Father, please, for His cause, for the sake of Your Son, for the sake of the people whom You love, please help us. In Jesus' name, amen. It is a tremendous privilege for me to be here in Scotland, to be with you. Not only with you, but in light of all the history, the things that God has done, the gracious works that God has accomplished in this land. And knowing that now, today, there is a need greater than ever in this land for God to move once again, and to make His name great among this people. When you look at the world today, it seems impossible, as Christianity, throughout the West at least, is being shut out of everything. And yet it doesn't matter how much men shut us out, as long as we are never shut out from God, and we have His ear and His eye upon us. Also, it is never too late for a nation to be restored. Regardless of the strength that is arrayed against us, the world can be overcome in our own personal lives, and the world can be overcome in that it can come to know the same God that we know. But both our own accomplishment and the advancement of the gospel is only brought or only made possible through the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the greatest problems that exists today in the West is not the political parties that are arrayed against us. It's not the political lobbyists. It's not the educational system. One of the greatest problems in the West today are the preachers. The preachers. And what has happened to the preachers? Well, first of all, we have to acknowledge that many are unconverted. They prove themselves to be unconverted by their actions, by what they preach, especially by what they love and they do not love. But also, this is a terrible thing that has happened in evangelicalism. As time went on, we began to lose the heart of the gospel, what the gospel truly is. And in losing the gospel, we lost its power. And in losing its power, we no longer trust in the gospel. And so we've substituted other things, gimmicks and systems, church growth mechanisms, hoping to resurrect the church. But there is resurrection only through the power of God. Individual resurrection, national resurrection, only through the power of God. It is beyond the means of men. And the power of God is most manifest when God's ministers are faithful to the gospel. Faithful to the gospel. Now we're going to look at the heart of the gospel today. But I want you to understand something when I talk about the gospel, because there's many of you here that are very, very good theologians. But I had a discussion last week with Dr. Joel Beakey, and I was talking to him, and I said, you know, even today in the modern Many of the modern preaching and the modern books on theology, that I see technical precision in that we seem to understand the gospel, but we speak about it as a doctor who speaks about a patient whom he doesn't know. Where when I read the Puritans and the Reformers and the other men, when they spoke about atonement, they could not do so apart from thinking that it was their beloved who died upon that tree. And so I'm not just here to echo back to you good theology, but hopefully biblical truth been set on fire through prayer. I don't care how good your theology is. If you're not a man or woman of prayer, there will be no fire. You can spend the rest of your life talking about the good old days when God used to come down, but it won't do anybody any good. We must not only return to Scripture, we must return to the God of Scripture. And any true study of Scripture will drive a man, a woman, a converted child to prayer, to love, to drawing closer and closer to that one light that is Jesus Christ. Now let's look at our text. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have heard from our fathers that men must understand that they are sinners, and that the greatest way for men to understand what their sin is to be confronted by the law of God. And that is true, but we live in radical times. Men know they're sinners. Men rejoice in their sin. Men love their sin. So if we tell men that they are sinners, it will do them no good unless they first understand who God is. One of the things that is absent from preaching is simply the doctrine of God, taught not just technically, not just with theological precision, but with passion. One of the great problems in the land is that people are ignorant of God. One of the great problems in the church is that churchmen are ignorant of who God truly is. You say, well, my people have a lot of information. But if their God is not big, that information is doing them no good. One of the greatest needs today in the church and in the world is that the ministers of Christ begin to proclaim who God is. Sometimes I have men walk up to me with their bachelor's or their master's or their PhD, and they talk about they're ready for the ministry now. And I'll ask them this question. After you were converted and before you began your education, how many years did you study the attributes of God? And they say, well, I've never heard a question like that. I can't really say I dedicated time to studying the attributes of God. All right, when you were in college, Bible college, how many of those years were dedicated to studying who God is? Well, I had one semester of systematic. Well, when you went off to get your master's in theology, how many of those 3 or 4 years were dedicated to the study of God, who God is? Well, I had 2 classes. Well, when you got your PhD, how many of those years were dedicated to studying the attributes of God? Well, my PhD was in something else. And now that you've been out into the ministry for 10 years, how many of those years have been dedicated to teaching your people who God is? And say, well, I've never really done a series on that. You see, my dear friend, it's only the people who know their God that can be strong. And it's only the people who are sitting under the proclamation of who God is that can begin to fear sin. Sin is horrific. Sin is tragic. Sin is terrible, not simply because of what it does to culture or to individuals or to families. Sin is loathsome because it is committed against an infinitely worthy God. And the more we proclaim the greatness of God, who He is, in His holiness, in His perfections, in His excellencies, in His love, the more we proclaim God to the people, the more they will understand what it means to be sinful and why judgment is brought upon the sinner. People today, everywhere, know they sin. They don't care because they don't fear God. And they don't fear God because they do not know God. In Psalms chapter 50, we can see this. After giving an array, a list of sins that Israel was committing, God said, "You did these things because you thought I was like you. I will reprove you," he says. "I will rebuke you." Sunday morning is one of the greatest hours of idolatry in the entire week in the West. Why? Because people are worshiping a God that is nothing more than a figment of their own imagination. They have made a God in their own likeness, and they worship the God they have made, and that is idolatry. And the only way to crush that and to bring people back to their senses is through a proclamation of God. So, the gospel does not begin with you talking about man. The gospel begins with you informing people who God truly is. On the days of creation, God called out to the stars, and he told each one of them to put themselves in a specific area in space, and they all obeyed him. He told the planets to move in certain orbits and not deviate from their path, and they all obeyed him. He told mountains to be lifted up. He told valleys to be cast down, and they all obeyed him. He told the brave sea, "You will come to this point, and you will come no further." And the sea worshiped. And then God looked at you and said, "Come," and you said, "No." And that is why on the day of judgment, all of creation will stand up and applaud God when he has rid the earth of you. You see, it is only in understanding the greatness of God that we can understand this text, "For all have sinned." And then he goes on and says, "And fallen short of the glory of God." If there has ever been a text twisted by the modern day evangelical, it is this one. Turned it away from God and made it entirely humanistic. What does this mean now? God had a wonderful plan for your life, and you fell short of it. And God is working and working and working and working just so that that wonderful plan can be realized in your life. Now, that's not what this text means at all. Fallen short of the glory of God must be interpreted in the context of Romans. And what does Romans say? Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. What does it mean to fall short of the glory of God? You were made for him. The world needs to be told you were made for him. He does not exist for you. You were made for him. But in your sin, you have dislocated yourself, twisted yourself, perverted yourself. So that now you have no reason whatsoever to even exist, and you will die without reason as you were seemingly born without reason. And you will only find reason not when you realize the plan of God for your life, but when you submit to the God who made you. We're always hearing how God is for us. The world needs to hear that it is for God. For his glory, for his good pleasure, for his worship. And it is what we were made for. And we only find our identity in that, in submitting to God. Now we go on. Before we can get to the next part of the text, we need to understand something. We need to understand God's relationship to sin and God's relationship to the sinner. This has also been greatly twisted in the gospel today. I will hear someone walk up to a pedophile or a wife beater or a drunk or an immoral fornicator and walk up to them and put their arm on their shoulder and say, "God loves you so much." And there is a sense in which that is true. True to the extent that it goes beyond anything a preacher can proclaim. The love of God for all of humanity can never be preached too much, but you can preach it too little in the sense that you only teach one side of it. I would walk up to that sinner and say, God is love, and God has manifested His love toward the world in giving good things to the good and the evil, and most spectacularly, God has manifested or showed the world that He is love by giving His Son on Calvary. But sir, you have rebelled against that love. You have rebelled against His sovereignty. You have rebelled against His commands. And you stand in danger, even under the wrath of Almighty God. This has not been proclaimed sufficiently in the West. The idea that God is love, but that love is a righteous love. It is a holy love. And while the love of God extends the mercy of God to all men at this time, there will come a point when God will withdraw His offer. And He will come against this world in wrath. But when we speak of wrath today, we need to be very, very careful. Not in that we should hide it, but we must explain it correctly. I've been a street preacher. I will street preach again. But I hear many street preachers today out on the streets screaming the wrath of God to sinners, but not knowing what they're saying, and also misrepresenting God as a God of hate. You see, a lady said one time, she said, God can't be angry. God's love. God can't hate. I had preached on the hatred of God. God can't hate because God is love. And I said, no, ma'am. God is love, therefore He must be angry. God is love, therefore He must hate certain things. And she said, how can that be? And I said, do you love the Jews? She said, yes. I said, you must hate the Holocaust. Do you love babies? Yes, I do. You must hate abortion. Do you love Africans? She said, absolutely. I said, you must hate slavery, both in the United Kingdom and the United States years and years ago. You see, if you truly love, you must also truly hate. What would you say about a person who opened up a newspaper and they read a story about a little boy that was captured by an evil man when he was 5 years old and for 10 years was kept in a jail cell in that man's basement and tortured every day of his life, and on the day that the police finally discovered the young boy, he died in the policeman's arms. When you read that, would you be neutral? What would I think about you if you could read something like that and say, well, you know, each man has his ways. I need to be tolerant. I would think you were just as much a monster as that man who imprisoned that boy. The fact of the matter is, you would show righteous indignation, wouldn't you? You would hate what has been done. You would say, this must be stopped. You would say, the culprit must be punished. Isn't it amazing how we reserve the right to demonstrate righteous indignation? Even the most tolerant liberal reserves the right to demonstrate righteous indignation. And yet if we teach that God, as a God of love, hates evil and comes with wrath against it, God has no right to do such things. Well, He does. And one day, He will come against this world. And He will come against the unrepentant sinner with a wrath that goes beyond the ability of preacher or seraph to explain. The whole point of this text, and I hope we have time to get to it, the whole point of this text is this, something that people don't understand. So many people today think that the great moral problem is, how can God condemn men? How can God send men to hell? It seems like such a moral problem. Even preachers will enter into debates defending this doctrine. But in the scriptures, that's not the problem. When God judges men and condemns them eternally, that is never a philosophical or theological problem in the scriptures. The philosophical or theological problem in the scriptures is this. As a matter of fact, the great question of all the scriptures, what the scriptures is really all about, is explaining one theological problem. How can God be just and still pardon men? How can God truly be righteous and pardon men? That's not right. And we'll go on to explain that in a moment. But now let's go back to our text, verse 24. Speaking of sinners that have believed God, he says, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Being justified. What does it mean to be justified? Here's something that I want to encourage preachers about. A lot of times I will teach new believers. I find it extremely helpful to teach small groups of new believers. Why? We presume as preachers upon so many things. We're wanting to teach our congregation the Christology of John Owen, and they don't even understand the doctrine of justification. We need to look at the new believers. We need to go to people after church and say, now, are you catching this? Are you understanding these doctrines? Because if they're not, they can't go on. They can't build a proper foundation. We presume too many things about the people of God in our congregations. We need to ask them to voice to us what we have just taught them. It's a wise thing, preacher, to go to someone and say, did you hear the sermon today? Yes, I did. Could you meet with me sometime this week? I would like for you to explain to me what I told you. And just see how much they're able to regurgitate. That'll also keep your church listening on Sundays. Justified. What does it mean? Does it mean the moment a person believes God, they become a righteous being? No longer capable of sin? Absolutely not. What does it mean? It is a legal or forensic term. The moment a person believes God, God legally declares that person to be right with him. Now, that's usually the definition. But if you read the old guys, they go one step further. And without this next step, you can't understand justification and you can't understand Calvary. The moment a person believes God, God legally declares that person to be right with him. And then he treats that person as right with him. If you are in Christ at this moment, you are legally declared right with God. You cannot be more right with God. You will never be more right with God in standing than you are the moment you're converted. And he treats you as one right with him. Right with him, perfectly right with him. So that even when he disciplines you, it is not a discipline of wrath, but the discipline of love of a loving father. Always redemptive. Now, how are we legally declared right with God? Here's something that's very interesting. If you ever have to take a comparative religions course, you want me to be the professor. You really do. Because there are thousands and thousands of religions in the world, but not in my class. My class, there's only two. And there are really only two religions in the entire world. What are they? A religion of works and a religion of grace. Only Christianity is a religion of grace. All other religions are a religion of works. Do this and make yourself right with God. Only Christianity is separate from that. Let me give you an example. And this is the reason why Christianity is so scandalous and one of the reasons why Christianity is so hated. Why? Say we have a Muslim here, an Orthodox Jew, and a Christian, but a real one, a real Christian. And you ask the Muslim, if you died right now, where would you go? And he may say something like this, paradise. What is the foundation of your hope? You're the reporter, you ask him, you're investigating. What is the foundation of your hope? And he says this, well, I have fulfilled the five pillars, daily prayers, give alms to the poor. I am a righteous man. Okay, I understand that. You've earned heaven. I understand that. You go to the next man, the Orthodox Jew. Sir, if you died right now, where would you go? He may say something like, I would go to the way of the righteous. I would go to paradise. And you ask him why. What is the reason of the hope within you? And he says, I love the Torah. I love the law of God. I recite the law of God. I obey the law of God. I am a righteous man. You say, okay, I understand that. You've earned heaven. You've earned God's declaration of your righteousness. Then you come to the Christian, the real one. And you say this, sir, if you died right now, where would you go? And the Christian says, I would go to glory. I would go to heaven, the presence of God. Why? He says, well, I was conceived in sin, and sin I came forth. I have broken every law of my God. And you stop him and you say, oh, sir, hold it. These other two men I understand, but you I don't understand. They're going to heaven based upon their own virtue and merit. Yet you're telling me you have no virtue or merit, personally, individually. Sir, what is your hope? How can you say you're going to heaven? And the Christian smiles and says, I'm going to heaven based upon the virtue and the merit of another, Jesus Christ, my Lord. And that is why the world hates grace. Because there's no boasting in grace. Only the humble receive grace. Only those who acknowledge, I have sinned against God. I am twisted, dislocated, perverted, wrong. Only those can receive grace. And that's why the world hates grace. Isn't it amazing that the world would hate a religion in which God becomes a man, dies for the sinner, and offers salvation freely through his own virtue and merit, and the world hates it? Why does the world hate it? Because the world has to acknowledge that it is not God. And it is not like God, and it is under the judgment of God. And in God judging the world, he has done right. That we are wrong. He goes on, he says, being justified as a gift by his grace. This is sort of redundant, but Paul is known for this, especially in the book of Galatians. Just repeating something over and over. It's almost as though he's saying that we are justified as a gift, as a gift, as a gift. This one phrase here, as a gift, comes from the Greek word dorian. It's used in another place in Scripture where it says that they hated the Messiah without a cause. They hated him without a cause. Jesus said, they hated me without cause. What does that mean? It means no one ever had a reasonable cause to hate Jesus Christ. He never sinned against anyone that he would earn their hatred. They had no cause to hate him. That's the same word here. It means God justified you without a cause. You never gave God one reason to declare you righteous. He did it because of him and his own work. Again, this is why the world hates this, but the regenerate love it. They love it. Isn't it amazing? You can go to a church and preach on the judgment of God, and the carnal, wicked, unconverted church member walks out as mad as hell. And the humble saint walks out weeping and praising God for the beauty of Jesus Christ. That's the work of regeneration. That's the work of a new creature. We read this and we say, hallelujah. The world reads it and spits. But it is only through us preaching this to the world that the world will be regenerate and truly come to know Christ. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Redemption. There are two words here. Redemption. Later on, propitiation. The Puritan said there were some words that should only be pronounced with a trembling lip. I agree with him. And these are two of them. Redemption. What does it mean? The purchase of a slave, a prisoner, even a criminal, a captive, by the payment of a ransom. There's a film that's real popular on YouTube right now. It's kind of gone around the country, our country anyways. It's very, very well done. The only problem is it's not right. You see this prisoner chained to a wall in what looks like to be a dungeon. And the cinematography is wonderful. And he's writhing there in pain and fear, and all of a sudden a shadow, you can see it, that someone is approaching him. You can only see the shadow of it against the wall, is approaching him. And then all of a sudden, as the narrator goes on, you see the shadow that someone in front of this man is raising up a whip with a strong arm, about to bring it down upon that man. And then all of a sudden in this work, Jesus Christ supposedly interposes, comes in between, and he receives the lashes in the place of the criminal, and the criminal is set free. And then the narrator goes on that Satan was coming against you to bring down his whip upon you, but Jesus Christ interposed. He paid the ransom, and now you can go free. That's wrong. It wasn't the devil coming after you. It was God. It was the wrath of Almighty God. And the lash that came down upon the back of Christ on Calvary was the wrath not of a demonic horde, but the wrath of a righteous God. Dr. R.C. Sproul will often say, when someone says, "I've been saved," he'll say, "Saved from what?" So, "Well, I've been saved from sin." Sin wasn't coming after you. You've been saved from God. And I like to say this, you've been saved from God, you've been saved by God, and you've been saved for God. See, sin is not a problem. It's really not. Sin to itself is not a problem. Oh, it does great damage to us as humanity, but sin in itself is not a problem. You say, how can you say that? Well, let me give you an example. Some man involved in the mafia is caught in a crime of murder. But as they take him to jail, he's not bothered. He's not worried a bit. He's laughing. And then they bring him, it's his court date, and they bring him before the judge, and he's all smiles. His crime doesn't cause him any fear. Why? Because he knows the judge is corrupt as he is. He knows the judge is paid off. He knows the judge is just as wicked as he is, and so his crime is not a problem. But when he walks into the courtroom and he finds the judge has been changed, and there's no longer a corrupt judge but a righteous judge sitting on that throne of judgment, then all of a sudden he's afraid of his crime. So see, the great problem is not so much sin as it is God. If God were like us, sin would not be a problem. And that is why the world wants to retain the idea of God. They just want to make God like us so that sin is no longer a problem. And that's why they hate Christianity, because we come and say, no, God's not like you. He is righteous. And that's where the problem comes. I was going to preach in a university in Eastern Europe, and it was by no means Christian. And the whole auditorium was loaded, as we say, loaded for bear. They were wanting to hunt a preacher. And so I'm sitting back there behind the curtain. I'm wondering, Lord, I don't care about what they're going to say. It doesn't bother me. You know my conscience. But I don't want to go out there and just be a martyr. I want them to understand. So as I walked out there, I got an idea kind of popped into my head. And so I looked at this mass of students, and I said, before I say what I'm going to say, I'm going to warn you that you may want to leave, because I'm going to share the most terrifying thought that could ever enter into the mind of a thinking man. I notice I said thinking man. And so I had their attention. I said, now before I share this, please, I don't want to be responsible for the death of anyone, so you may want to leave. This is the most terrifying, it's almost inconceivable, what I'm going to share with you from Scripture. And so now they're all very interested. What is this? And I said, okay, for those of you bold enough to stay, here's the issue. the most terrifying thought in the Bible to the thinking man. God is good. And I just waited. I saw them look at each other, smile. Finally, one of the bold young men kind of stood up straight in his seat and he said, "What's the problem with that? God is good. What's so terrifying about that?" I said, "You're not good, so what does a good God do with someone like you?" Think about it. For the thinking man, the most terrifying thing, for the man who's truly surveyed his conscience and seen what he is, a good God is terrifying. A loving God is terrifying. Do you realize that? If God is love, there's no hope for us. Because we are, with regard to love, abominable. We have no love except love of self. That's why Spurgeon says, it's a wonderful sermon, four or five sermons on Christ as King, when Pilate has that placard put above the head of Christ that he's King, that this is the real reason why men crucified him, he's King. But the real reason they hate him as king is because of his laws, especially his laws that say things like, love your neighbor as yourself. All the things the liberals purport to lift up and achieve is actually the reason why we hate God, because God tells us to love one another. You say, "I'm not against that." Yes, you are. That's why you divorce. That's why you step on people to get ahead. You'll talk all about love until it encroaches upon your own freedom. And then you'll throw love out the door or nail it to a tree. It says, being justified as a gift through redemption. Redemption? The price paid to the just demands of God. The price demanded from the justice of God. They must die under wrath. Christ interposes, takes our place, and suffers the wrath of God and dies. And then it says, redemption which is in Christ Jesus. This is another great problem for the world. The exclusivity of Christianity. You see, Christians were killed in the second century for being atheist. Third century for being atheist. Did you know that? Yeah, that's why. Because you see, all of Rome, the entire empire, they've got countless gods, thousands of gods, and they trade gods like we would trade baseball cards or cards about football players or rugby players. They swap gods. They go to each other's gods. They worship different gods. And then Christianity shows up and says, all your gods are wrong. They're not gods at all. There's only one God. And that ruins everybody's party. Tomorrow, I could continue preaching almost everything that I now preach and be one of the most popular preachers in the world if I would only change my definite article to an indefinite article. If only I would stop saying Jesus is the Savior and start saying Jesus is a Savior, the world would love me. No matter how much I preached on holiness or anything else, the world would still love me if I would just stop saying he's the only one. And that's what they're trying to get us to do. You realize that. And that's what the liberals have done. That's why they're no longer Christian and no longer churches. And this is the reason why some of us will probably go to prison. Because Jesus is the only way, the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through the Son. And there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So he says, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Propitiation. I was preaching years and years ago as a young guy, and I walked into this church in Michigan, and got there late, the plane was delayed or something, and I had to go right up to the pulpit, and as they were wiring me up, I said, "Who's the preacher that's ahead of me?" I didn't know who was preaching in the conference, and they said, "Oh, that's Vernon Higham." And I thought, "Oh, Lord, why me? Why do I have to do this today? Why couldn't the plane have crashed?" I mean, I have so much respect for that man. And I got up and I thought, "Oh, I've taken the doctrine of propitiation. Now I'm going to preach that." Vernon Higham's in the front row looking at me. And as I was preaching, he just started weeping. And as I came down from the pulpit, he walked up, and I'll never forget it, his Bible open like this, and he goes, "It's back in the book." And I said, "What?" "It's back in the book. We got it back in the book." And apparently there was a translation used before in which they had taken propitiation out, placed another word in its place. But now it was back in the translation he was using or something. And you see, the world hates this word, propitiation. And it'll substitute all sorts of words in its place. If you want to learn a word in the Bible other than the names of God, there is no word more important than propitiation. And propitiation has to do with a sacrifice. A sacrifice that accomplishes what? It satisfies the demands of God's justice, so that God might maintain his justice and at the same time pardon the sinner. Now, this is what the gospel is all about. You must understand this. There's no other way to understand the gospel except understanding it in this way. That the greatest problem in all of Scripture is, how can God maintain his justice and yet pardon wicked men? That's it. If you've never heard that before, then you've not understood properly what's going on here. The greatest problem in all the Scripture is that if God is good, he cannot forgive you. If God is just, he just can't let you go. And so the great question is, how can God maintain his justice and yet pardon wicked men? I want to show this to you in the Scriptures. Let's begin in the book of Exodus. Go to Exodus chapter 34. Look at verse 5. "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him," that's Moses, "as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed." This is one of the greatest revelations of God in the Old Testament. This is on par with Isaiah 6. It says, "The Lord proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin.'" This is something of a Hebrew parallelism of just heaping one word upon another to say God pardons or forgives all types and kinds of sin. So far, so good. But then he says this, "Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished." Now hold it. There's a problem there. He forgives all types and kinds of sin, but every person who commits any type or kind of sin, he will not leave unpunished. How can you do that? How can you do both those things? How can you pardon every sin and punish every sin? That's a good question. That's a very, very good question. Go to the book of Proverbs. Look at chapter 17, verse 15. "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord." Now hold it. We just got through with Romans 3, where we're worshiping God because he justifies wicked men. And now we're reading in Proverbs, and the Scriptures cannot be broken, that anyone who justifies a wicked man is an abomination to God. An abomination is about the the most horrible word in all of Scripture. It means that somebody's loathsome before God. So how can God proclaim that he justifies wicked men, and yet at the same time proclaim that anyone who justifies a wicked man is an abomination to the Lord? That's a good question. Go on a little farther. Look at Micah. Let's just go to Micah, right before Nahum. Right after Jonah. Micah chapter 7. Look at verse 18. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yeah, you will cast them, all of them, all their sins into the depths of the sea. Okay, that's beautiful. But here's the problem. Shall not the God of all the earth do right? Shall he not do what he said and judge every type and kind of sin? Can he just cast them away? Well, look in Romans chapter 4, just beyond chapter 3 where we're studying. Look what David says. It's even more bold. David chapter 4, verse 7, or Romans chapter 4, verse 7, quoting David, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven. What, God just forgives lawless deeds? Whose sins have been covered. We talk about the corruption of judges who, we say in the United States, they sweep the crime under the rug. They cover it. So this is what David is saying God does. He just covers sin. If God's righteous, how can he simply just cover sin? Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not take into account. What, he just turns away and acts like it didn't happen? How is this possible? How can God be just and the punisher of every infraction of his law, and yet at the same time seem to just cover the sin of wicked men, not hold them accountable for their sin? How can he do both? The answer is found in propitiation. God condemns the world. God is righteous. God hates sin. But then God becomes a man, lives the perfect life that his people could not live. And on Calvary, he suffers every penalty for their sin. God has punished every type and kind of sin committed by his people. And he has done so in himself, in his Son. God has poured out all wrath. God has judged with perfect judgment every sin of his people, but he did so upon his Son, Jesus Christ. And so, as Paul says, he is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, because it was upon Jesus that the wrath of God was poured out and sin was punished. You see, when you go back to Micah and you read this, you have to read it Christologically. Look what he says in verse 19. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all of their sins into the depths of the sea. You see, you read that, you put it in a song, you think it's beautiful, but you're not understanding it. God just can't take sin and just throw it on the ground and stomp it. God just can't take sin, hurl it up in a ball, and cast it into the sea. It doesn't pay for anything. It's the sinner who should be crushed under God's foot. It is the sinner who should be cast into the depths of God's wrath. But on Calvary, God took the sin of his people and placed it on his Son, and then crushed his Son under his foot of judgment. God took your sin and put it on his Son and cast his Son into the sea of his wrath. You look at Jonah and you look at Jesus, you find a dilemma with the disciples, a really big dilemma that's overlooked oftentimes in Scripture and in preaching. There's a great storm. Jonah's asleep in the bow of the boat. There is a great storm, and Jesus is asleep in the bow of the boat. That storm came up out of nowhere. Those sailors knew it was supernatural. That storm came up out of nowhere. And those disciples know something's going on. And maybe they began to think, hold it. That storm swallowed up Jonah because he was a disobedient prophet. Maybe the Pharisees are right. Here is this prophet sitting in this boat because they fully did not understand who he was. And now this storm has come up. And Jesus walked out, and maybe they supposed he was going to say, take me now and cast me into the sea. It's because of my sin against Yahweh that you're about to be devoured. But what does he do? He calms it. Why could he calm it? Well, it was just a symbol of what would happen. And what would happen? Jonah was thrown into the sea. Christ threw himself into the sea of God's wrath, bearing the sin of his people. And he calmed that sea against them. Now we go back to Romans. And I want you to look now at verse 25. Why was Christ offered as a propitiation? This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Now, what's going on here? Christ was offered, placarded on Calvary, put on a cross in the religious center of the universe for all to see. John makes it very clear that all were passing by, all could see him. Multitudes of pilgrims coming in and out of Jerusalem. It was the feast of the Passover, everything going on. Everyone was there. And they're passing by looking at this Nazarene crucified on a tree who claims to be the Son of God and the Messiah. Why is he placarded there on the cross? Why is he supposed to still be placarded before the people through the preaching of the gospel? Here's the reason. This was to demonstrate God's righteousness. Why did God have to demonstrate that he's righteous? I mean, who would doubt that? Well, let's continue reading. They doubt it because in God's forbearance, he passed over sins previously committed. What does that mean? Imagine when Adam fell and Satan, what is this? What's going on here? I fell and there was perfect righteousness and I have been judged, condemned. This ball of dirt falls. He's not dead. And furthermore, you give him a promise, what we know to be the proto-evangelicum, that someone would come born of woman that would crush Satan's head. What is this? He should die. Oh, Noah? Sure, you covered the world in water. You destroyed them all. Noah should have died. Noah should have died. And the rest that was with him. Oh, and Abraham, he's your friend. Friend, he put his wife in jeopardy. He lied. He did not believe you. Oh, and David, David is your son. He's a murderer and an adulterer. Oh, and he comes from the stock of Israel. They worshipped me in the wilderness. They didn't worship you. They should die. Those were the accusations throughout all of history. Your forbearance proves you're not righteous. David should have died. Abraham should have died. Noah should have died. Adam should have received no promise. And 2,000 years ago, God called counsel together. Step forward. You want to know how I can give a promise to the first fallen parents of humanity? Do you want to know how I can save Noah and those others in that boat? Do you want to know how I can call Abraham a friend and David a son? Now look to Calvary, because there my son pays for the sins of them all. and God proves to be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How dare you let Paul Washer into heaven? Look to his intercessor, his advocate, the one who died for him. Do you see that? So when I go to the world, because this is not just about us, just because all the world's against you, don't think you're supposed to hide in your churches or only preach there. We're to preach out everywhere. We're to go tell it on the mountain. We're to make the light of God known among the Gentiles. So when you go to them, you say, my message is to tell you of the greatest problem in all of Scripture, that if God is just, he cannot pardon you. Now, do you want to know how he solved the problem? It was through his Son. It is in Christ Jesus. I like to put it this way. Apart from Christ, you have no part with God. The gospel of Jesus Christ. And we've run out of time and we've shared only the half of it. Because the gospel is not gospel. Even if I took and extended my sermon another 5 minutes, enough time to tack on in the end a resurrection, you don't tack the resurrection on to the end of the gospel. The book of Acts proves that. They preach the resurrection as much, if not more, than the cross. How do we know all this is true? Because he has been raised. How do we know that God has accepted his sacrifice for our justification? Romans 4:25. It's because he has been raised. He has been raised, and he lives now. And his life not only means his intercession, not only means our pardon, but it also means his power. There's nothing more pitiful, brothers and sisters, than a group of Christians who talk about only how God's power was known in the old days. There's nothing more pitiful than that. Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't do that. We always say, you're only as spiritual as you are today. Learn from the old days, but don't look back at them in longing. Look to God that he might do the same now. Those men of old were no more holy than you. You may not like that, I don't care. And they were no more holy than the apostles. They were just men. There are no great men of God. There never have been, never will be, and stop thinking that there are. There's only a great God of a bunch of tiny, weak, faithless men. It's the way it's always been, the way it always will be. But he finds pleasure in using the runt of the litter, the one who will humble himself before him. Look at the old times. Most of what, by the Spirit of God, he's used so much, all those old men in my life. But I don't look back on those days and build statues to the prophets of old. Live your gospel out now. Look for the same power every time you open your mouth to share the gospel with a shopkeeper or a nurse or a doctor or someone in your employment. Look to the same God who did this great thing. Lastly, let me say something just to clear it up. It's so important. So many people think today that justification and forgiveness of sin, they use this illustration. When a king, or in my country, when a president or a governor is going to set out of office, he's allowed to pardon certain people that he feels are worthy of pardon. And so he pardons them. And I've heard people say, preachers even, say, you know, that's what God has done, and his sovereignty has pardoned us, and we're pardoned and set free. No, that's not what God has done. It has nothing to do with what kings and presidents and governors do. You see, many of the criminals who are pardoned by those governors, by those presidents, live their life in misery. Some of them even commit suicide. Do you want to know why? Their crimes are still outstanding. They're not paid for. The crimes are still in the book. They've just been pardoned. That's not the case with Christianity. Why can Paul say, and the writer of Hebrews over and over, that we have a clean conscience Why? Because the crimes are no longer in the book. They've been paid for. They're no longer outstanding. They don't exist. He paid for them. There's no, as John Flavel says in the dialogue of the Father with the Son, there's no after reckonings with the people of God. The crimes have all been paid. So rejoice. You're free. Now use your freedom, not for the sake of the flesh, but to serve God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for your spirit, your aid. Help your people, Lord. Make them a light in Scotland. In Jesus' name, amen.